Typically, there's a meet and greet before, but there wasn't today, so so we'll start right into this, and so I'm very glad to be here, and a good morning to all of you. And I have to be very honest, when I start this teaching now, I have to be very honest. When Pastor Raphael approached me a few weeks ago and asked me, Michael, would you be available on the 21st to teach? My initial reaction was, I have nothing left. I have nothing left. It was a demanding year, lots happening, no energy, nothing left, no message to share. So, no, I have nothing left. However, I didn't say it because I felt a bit embarrassed. And the reason I felt a bit embarrassed and even ashamed is because I'm a leadership coach. I train leaders to structure themselves, to be organized, to be focused with everything that they have, including their resources, and that means including their own energy. So out of everybody around, I shouldn't be the one who's in the situation where there's nothing left, no energy left. So, as I said, I didn't say to Raf, I said something like, let me think about it. And I put it even a bit more spiritual. I said, let me pray about it. So, but that was just only to hope that it would pass by. Then about 2 weeks later, Raf asked me again. And this time, I was honest and I said to him, you know what, Raf? I have simply nothing left. And he said, well, that makes for a real good message. And therefore, yeah, by now you probably know what my message is about. And my message is about simply that, and that is, my message is about nothing left. And I hope you can. Nothing. Need some space, prayer, and nothing. Nothing left. No, it says nothing left. All right. So I think we all in one way or another know situations where we simply feel drained, tired, overwhelmed, emotionally in a situation where we don't know what to do anymore, where we simply not only feel that there's nothing left, but we feel so empty that this nothing left seems to be crucial to everything that we experience in those moments. We all have them, and the Bible is actually fairly clear about this, and so when you see it on the screen there, there's a verse from, a verse from Jesus, and he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What does it mean? It's not a condemnation here. It's not an accusation. It's not even a correction. What Jesus is basically saying here is, that's how it is. It's a statement of fact. It's an observation. It's an observation. And the Bible is very honest about our human limitations. Actually, the Bible insists on our human limitations completely. And therefore, what I did with this message now, I took a look at the Bible. What does the Bible say about nothing left? And the Bible actually has a lot to say about nothing left. So let's pray. Father God, you're so awesome and you're so wonderful. And I ask you, Father, that you speak through me the words that are edifying for everybody that's listening here today, edifying your church. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so let's take a look into that nothing left, because as I said, the Bible is very specific and very determined about nothing left. There are lots of stories about nothing left. And I picked 6 stories here this morning of nothing left. I could have picked many more, but they all have a specific biblical pattern. And I want to look into this pattern of nothing left and what happens. and how we can actually draw from that. So let's look into the pattern of nothing left. And let's start here with a very familiar story on nothing left. So the first story actually relates back to the season that we're in, the Christmas season. And the first story is when, obviously, Jesus is born. So that's the Christmas season, that's what it is about. And this first story, it's a nothing left story. And the nothing left story has to do with a simple fact. And there is no margin left. No margin left. And what's meant by this? So the context is Mary and Joseph are on their way to Bethlehem, and they've traveled, they're weary, they are vulnerable. And what happens is, and you know the story, what happens is this familiar verse: she gave birth to her firstborn, a son, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them. There was nothing left. And I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I read that verse, I kind of felt like that the innkeeper rejected them. But that's not what it's saying here. It's simply saying there was no room left. So the inn was just at full capacity, maxed out. The innkeeper wasn't a villain, or he wasn't cruel. The inn wasn't evil. It was simply full. No room left. No margin left. And from the perspective of the innkeeper, that's probably a good thing, because it's his business. And when it's full, that's good. Absolutely good. But there was no room to enter anymore. And for Mary and Joseph, that was not good, because the inn represents something here. The inn represents social stability, order. There are walls around you. There's protection. There's managed life. And the inn also symbolizes privacy. So in the context that Mary and Joseph had a very difficult situation, almost like a scandal, because she was pregnant, not wed yet. He was responsible for it, but not really. And in this whole scenario, instead of, I mean, the pregnancy happened somewhat socially unacceptable, but at least let the birth happen somewhat socially acceptable. But it's not happening like that. It's not happening in that space. So they're very vulnerable, and their vulnerability is not contained by the inn, not by the walls of the inn, but instead, she laid him in a manger. So she gave birth to Jesus in a stable, and a stable is the exact opposite of that. No solid walls, open exposure, and there is no managed life for sure. But that's where she laid him in a manger. That's where she gave birth to Jesus. And if we look into this, the inn really had everything: status, protection, managed life. The inn had everything except for availability. The stable, on the opposite, had nothing, absolutely nothing, except for room. And there's a pattern in there, and I want to look into that pattern a bit more in the next stories that I have here. And the pattern leaves us now to the next, or brings us to the next story. And the next story on nothing left is a story where there is simply, and we come back to this one here before we finish for sure, and the next one is a story where there's no strength left. Absolutely no strength left. And that story, it's a well familiar story, and it's a story about David, King David. And King David with his men went out for battle, and he came back to Ziklag, and there was nothing left. The city was burned, their wives were taken hostage, they took everything away, there was simply nothing left. And not only that, but it says in the Bible here in 1 Samuel 30:40, it says, David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Talk about a situation where there's simply nothing left, not even strength to weep. Nothing left. But it gets even more than that, into the existential realm. And the next story, another story where there's nothing left, is a story where Jesus is involved. And that story is a story where there's simply the impossibility there. There's no chance left. Once again, nothing left, there's no chance left. And in this case, it's the feeding of the 5,000. And there are only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there's no chance to feed them. It's impossible. It's implausible. And if we look into this, actually it states there that here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? That's not pessimism. That's realism. This absolute realistic, how far can they go with 5,000? It's impossible. And I believe we all have had situations where we simply believe, how far will this go? I don't have enough. There's no chance left. Absolutely impossible. It's not plausible. But if we move on to even more existential things, where there's nothing left. There's nothing left. A story in the Old Testament again, and it's about the prophet Elijah. And there is simply even no faith left. No faith left. And that story of Elijah is a story where he had just the biggest triumph you can think of. The biggest triumph. It was during the reign of King Ahab, and Elijah just had defeated all the prophets of Baal. And not in secret, but publicly. Publicly, that was the biggest triumph you could think of. However, at the end, Queen Jezebel threatened to kill him. And Elijah runs right after this biggest victory that he had ever possibly done and probably never imagined. And after this victory and he runs, what happens? It says here, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed at the night. That he might die. And his words are, I have had enough, Lord. So this is right after this biggest of all of the victories that you can imagine. And what is he experiencing? You would call it a complete burnout. Done. Nothing left. Not even faith left. But to be even more intense in that, there are so many stories of nothing left in the Bible. I just picked 6, and the 5th one is a story where there's not only no faith left, but where there's also no hope left. No hope left. And once again, Elijah is involved. But this time, he's the one who actually caused that situation in one way or another. Because Elijah had prayed for a drought, and that drought had happened. So there was no water. And obviously because of that, no food. And then Elijah comes to the house of a widow with a son. And Elijah requests some water from her. And the widow complies, gives him some water, even though it was scarce. But then he requests even more. He requests some bread from her in that situation. And look at what that widow says. The widow says, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. No hope left. And once again, not pessimistic, not exaggerating. It's a simple statement of fact. In a drought, without food, there's no hope left, so just willing to die. And then the most existential, nothing left scenario in the Bible, and they all follow a certain pattern. We'll look into that pattern. The most existential of all of them is obviously the end of Jesus' life. So we looked at the birth, but we need to look at the cross, because at the cross, there's nothing left. And what's not left anymore? there's nothing left. There's no breath left. And what it says very clearly, I mean, Jesus is on the cross. Obviously, that was unjust to bring him there. But he doesn't get rescued. He doesn't get taken off that cross. He doesn't get spared from that situation. But it simply states in the Bible, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And when he had said this, he breathed his last. So that there was no breath left. And in that very moment, when breath is gone, when death enters, there's silence. And the Bible really shows that silence by having this complete silence after Jesus' death until resurrection morning. But there was silence because there was nothing left to be said. No words spoken. No breath left. And when we look at those nothing left stories here, there's an interesting pattern in all of them. Because when there's nothing left, something falls away. Something falls away. And what falls away is that strategies collapse. Our strategies collapse. When there's nothing left, our strategies collapse. Let's look into that a bit and then draw from there. And let's look into those stories again. When we look into the first one of Jesus' birth, there was nothing left. There was nothing left. There was no room left. However, if we look into that, because there was no room left, the strategy that falls apart is there was nothing left to hide. Nothing left to hide. Because for Mary and Joseph, it would have been great to get into that inn, in that social critical situation, to have at least their vulnerability contained, to have disgrace not being publicly shown. But they are exposed here. They have to stay in a stable which was open, which was exposed, which was not controllable. And so basically, yeah, there was no hiding. No hiding. And the interesting thing there is, before even God speaks to us in a way, before Jesus speaks to us that he teaches us, God actually says something through the way Jesus is born. And where he's born. Because what God says is, "I will not meet you behind your defenses. I will not meet you behind your defenses." This is exposure. This is honesty here that's required. And so it is this stable again that has this availability and this honesty. No containment of vulnerability, but exposure. Let's continue that story. In the second story that we looked into, no strength left. No strength left. Once again, because there's nothing left, a strategy falls apart. And the strategy that falls apart is there's nothing left to pretend. Nothing left to pretend. Because there's nothing left. No pretending by David. And what he does actually, and that's quite interesting, is it says there very clearly, David was greatly distressed. And David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So what he didn't do was, he didn't just say everything's good. He didn't do a self-motivation talk. He didn't pretend to his men, "Let's go after them, we are so strong, we get them." No, no. He was distressed. Honesty again. And he encouraged himself, he strengthened himself in the Lord. So let's look at the third story, because the pattern continues. And the pattern is, in the third story, there's no chance left. Because obviously, it's impossible to feed 5,000 people, plus women and children, with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's impossible. There's no chance left. And the strategy that falls away here is, there's simply nothing left to manage. Nothing left to control. Because how can you even go there and manage that by saying, "You know what, everybody just take a breadcrumb. Yeah, no, you know, all the, every tenth person just pick something." You can't manage, you can't control. There's no way to do this. So this strategy is out of the window, it falls apart. And What instead happens here is, and you look at the verse, Jesus then took up the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated. Jesus is not managing the situation. There's nothing left to manage. He simply does what? He receives what's there, takes it, breaks it, and before that he thanks, and then distributes. And that is the moment when the miracle happens. And if we continue in this pattern, if you look a little bit further, in the story of Elijah, no faith left. There's no way for him to get out of this burnout. There's no faith left. And if we really look into that, it's quite interesting, because if we say there's no faith left, then this is not quite true, because he's obviously still speaking to God. He has no functional faith left, but he still has a relational connection. And what falls apart here, what falls away, is the strategy of nothing left to reject. Because he's at this point, he's just wanting to die. And nothing left to reject, nothing left to resist. And what I mean by this is, if we look into the verse that comes after this is, what happens? All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread. He ate and drank and then lay down again. Nothing left to reject. So he at least doesn't reject or resist care anymore. He eats. Wait a minute, he wanted to die. Why is he eating? So nothing left to reject, nothing left to resist. And it's important to notice that God in this situation, because, I mean, Elijah just had this phenomenal victory. That was his purpose he was fulfilling there. And in this situation, God is not going to him and telling him, there's the next purpose, there's the next thing that you need to do. No, no, here comes provision before purpose. So God simply provides something to eat and some sleep. And what does Elijah do? He eats and he sleeps. And then he eats again and then he sleeps. So there's nothing to reject anymore when it comes to provision. Nothing to reject when it comes to care, because he simply doesn't do that. There's still a relational connection. If we go on to the widow, that widow, I mean, Elijah makes this request, give me some bread, and the widow just simply had said, you know what, I only have this handful of olive oil, we just make something, I just make something for me and my boy, and then we'll die. And then Elijah makes even a more preposterous request. He says, but before you do this, first, make me something to eat and then do yours and die. And in this moment, what's the response? She actually doesn't withhold that. There's nothing left to withhold in that moment. What she does is actually, she gives what Elijah requested. And that wasn't an investment from her side, because she wasn't believing, okay, now if I do this, then abundance happens. No, no. She was simply at a point where withholding didn't work anymore. That wasn't her strategy. She just gave what she had. And the verse that you see here relates to this is, it says there, do not be afraid. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry. And what happens is, in that very moment when she actually doesn't withhold anything anymore, there's not an abundance suddenly happening, but there's simply enough. And simply enough, not only for that day, but for the next days to come, and days to come, and days to come. And Elijah stays there, and they had enough to eat. There's then space for presence. And let's look into the last story, the story of Jesus at the cross. And there's nothing left. And there's not even breath left. That's the final thing. There's silence, complete silence, because when life is gone, there's silence. And what happens, and that's phenomenal, there's nothing left at the cross. But when life is completely entrusted, silence cannot hold. And what Jesus does, he completely entrusts his life to his Father. It says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And this strategy then, it leads to the very familiar verse, he's He's here. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. There's nothing left for silence to hold. Nothing. And when we look at the strategies that actually fall away, five of them fall away. Because the first one is when life cannot be or is not working anymore, then hiding falls away. When strength is gone, then pretending falls away. When, in the case of the 5,000, when the outcomes cannot be secured, then control is gone. With Elijah, when faith disappears, then actually what's gone is that we hold on to that and stay with that. And then when in the case of the widow, when hope is gone because life is closed, then withholding collapses. These are the five strategies that collapse. And the sixth one is, and that doesn't collapse because that is the ultimate strategy. When we completely entrust our lives, then silence cannot be held. And what is meant by this? Let's look into this a bit more. Nothing left. When we talk about nothing left the whole time, then it doesn't mean in the Bible that nothing is there. Nothing left is different from nothing is there. It's different. Because there is something there. There's lots there. When we talk about nothing left, actually what the Bible talks about is that there is no room left. There's lots there, but that occupies that room. And when room is occupied, nothing can enter. So when there's nothing left, when we say I have nothing left, basically we say there is lots left, but this occupies the space, occupies the room. And there's a very familiar verse that relates to what happens when we occupy room or when room is emptied and not occupied. And that familiar verse is about giving. And it says, give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. And what's implied in this verse here is, in order to be given to you, in the ancient culture, it was clear that you needed to have something to receive. You needed to have a container to receive. Now, if you wanted to receive grain or oil or flour, you needed to have something to receive. You needed to have a container, like a bag or a jar or a box, a basket. So you needed to have a container, and that's what's implied in here. And this container needed to be what? Empty. In order to receive, or emptied enough in order to receive. Because what Jesus has been talking about here is a principle, a very practical principle, and he even says in this case, if you have this empty container, and then says here, pressed down, shaken together, running over, what's meant by that is, when you receive grain, there were air pockets in between the grain, and if there was a good merchant, he would press it down and shake it so that these air pockets would actually evaporate or be gone so that there's even more space there, so that there's more emptiness that can be filled in this case. And this giving here, if you look into the verse in context here means there's the context of where you should give what? Forgiveness. Where you should give non-judgment. Where you should be generous at heart. That's the context. So this giving here relates to not clinging to something, not holding on to something, but that there is space then available. And if we look into this space availability, and that's very crucial here, because there's nothing left, but there's lots in the room. There's no room left, so it's filled, it's occupied. And the Bible in all of these stories, and that's the pattern which I find very crucial here and very important, in all of these stories, the Bible never tells us, make space. Never. Space happens. We don't make space. And how does space happen? Space happens exactly based on that principle of the giving by not clinging onto something. Jesus said, whoever holds onto his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. Meaning, if we cling on to things, if we cling on to something, then it actually is occupying space. And there's a very familiar verse in Revelation. And this verse in Revelation says, here I am, Jesus talking. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. And this familiar verse, yeah, you could translate it into, why would we not open the door? Why would we not do that? And the reason might be simply because we're leaning against it, because the room is full. We're leaning against the door, and that's why we're not opening it. Because it doesn't say that Jesus would have to come. No, no, he's already there. Yeah, his presence is already there. But why would we not open the door? Because maybe we're just leaning against it. Maybe we are so occupied. We're so full. And so what would it mean then is, what it means is here, instead of not thinking about we need to make room, we should, that's not the case in all of the stories. We should instead stop filling the room with things. Stop filling the room. And stop filling the room relates to six aspects here in those stories. We should stop filling the room with hiding, with being dishonest to God, with hiding what we feel, with hiding our emotions, with hiding our vulnerability. We should stop filling the room with hiding. We should stop filling the room with pretending. We don't have it all together. We'll never will. And if we fill the room with pretending, there's no space left. We shouldn't fill the room with controlling. We do not have life under control. And the more we fill the room with controlling, the less space is left. We should stop filling the room with actually rejecting care that's for us, rejecting and resisting what's meant for us. And we should stop filling the room with also withholding, not with heroic giving, that's not meant by this, but withholding what we have, withholding what we can give. And lastly, we should stop filling the room with trying to actually fill the silence. That's not us. We should stop filling that room. And stop filling that room, if we look into that clearly, and look into that statement again here in Revelations. It says there, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is already there. I stand at the door and knock. And then it says, and that's crucial, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door. So if we look into it, it's not about making space. It's not about doing something special. It's on our side. And Jesus is not asking, make a bigger door, clean up your room. He's just saying, basically, if anyone hears my voice, acknowledges my voice, hears my voice, and stops filling the room and opens just simply the door, then I will come in. The rest is up to him. So when we go back to the stable, this is where God entered the world, not in a protected space, but in an exposed, vulnerable situation. It's always about that there's room left, because when we say nothing's left, nothing's there, we mean there's lots there, there's no room left. However, we can bring it, or we can experience a situation where there is room left. And there is room left not because we make that room, but there is room left when we stop filling it. And once there's room left, then that room is actually something that can be filled. And that can be filled then with honesty. When we stop filling that place with pretending or with hiding, that's the opposite of honesty. So if we stop doing this, then there's space for honesty. And if we stop filling the place with actually rejecting and controlling, then there's room for trust. And if we stop filling that space with withholding or even filling the silence, then there's room for presence. And it's about not doing something specific, it's about stop filling it with the things that fill it, and that is hiding, pretending, controlling, rejecting, withdrawing, and trying to do it on ourselves, to silence, or to silence, or fill the silence in this case, so that there is this clarity on, that there's honesty in our relationship with God, that there's trust, and that there's presence. And I want to say one thing there. It's an interesting thing for me as a leadership coach, because in leadership coaching, we oftentimes refer to a principle that's called in German, das Prinzip des vollen Einsatzes, which is in English, the principle of full commitment. And that principle of full commitment basically teaches you whatever you do with full commitment is not only good, but it also energizes you or re-energizes you. So if you're fully committed to something, that it re-energizes you. And there's a little exercise that we often do, and it's a very small exercise. And the exercise is that two people should sit in front of each other. The one person is supposed to talk about something that they really enjoy. And the other person is just simply requested or asked to listen to that individual, to give that individual undivided attention. And at the end of this little exercise, we ask both of them, so how's your energy level? And what has happened? Both of them have more energy. And that's quite peculiar, because both of them invested energy, but they come up with having more energy. And I always thought that this is about, because they are doing something with full commitment. They're doing something with full commitment, they're making it happen. But if you really look into this, the only reason why this works is, why this actually happens is because the one person stops filling the room with divided attention. They're just bringing into undivided attention. That's all. They stop filling the room with divided attention, because both were present in the room already before. But let's assume one was really present and the other one had divided attention, focusing on many things at the same time. So present, but not really present. And this undivided attention, by stop filling the room with everything else, then actually creates a space that can be filled here, in this case, with energy. If we bring it further to the gospel, if we bring it further to God, that space is not just filled with energy. That space is then filled with God's presence. And that is the crucial thing. It's about honesty, it's about trust, and it is all about then presence and experiencing that presence. And for me, when I studied this, and I am thankful to Rav that he didn't let me out of that here. When I studied this, I actually looked into Psalm 22 again. And Psalm 22, if you see it on the screen right now, I took out three things there. But if you look into the whole psalm, if you take the time to look into this, it's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Because it's exactly the rhythm that's in all of these situations that we've gone through, in all of these stories. It's that rhythm. Because when there's room for honesty, and Jesus says here, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from cries of anguish? There's complete honesty at the cross. Complete honesty. And it's not corrected. It's received by God. There's complete honesty. No hiding, no pretending. And then, in this psalm, but if you look into the whole psalm, it comes up even a number of times. I just picked here two other aspects where the rhythm is in there. You see then room for trust. And it says that in your ancestors put their, in you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. So there's this honesty in there, yes, but there's also trust. There's no rejection of care. There's no control anymore, but trust. And then it comes to the climax And number of times, I just picked this one here, it then says, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One, you're the one Israel praises. And what it says is, it finishes in praise, and not a praise that is forced, but it actually says in a different translation, God inhabits our praises. So praises are not something that we do, but praise is actually a space that God inhabits. God fills that space because it's there. It's available. It's available. And this is what was on the cross. That was the last thing that Jesus said by quoting this psalm. And it's exactly the rhythm that we meant before. And therefore, if we come back to what we talked about, nothing left. Doesn't mean that there's nothing there. There's lots there. But it might mean that this room is occupied. And so, if we stop filling the room with dishonesty, with mistrust, or with not being present, if we stop filling that room, then there's a chance for God to enter, to be part of that, and to have this presence, and to experience that presence. And so maybe here at this moment, I just want to give you 2 minutes of silence. 2 minutes in which you might want to talk with God, in which you might want to stop filling that room, and to be honest with God, to trust and to experience His presence. I give you this 2 minutes of silence, and then we continue. I want to thank you, Father, that when we have nothing left, it doesn't mean that we have to do something specific, that we have to create room, that we have to be heroic or do something specific. But in those moments when we have nothing left, you invite us to be honest, to trust, and to experience your presence, to be present. By stop pretending, stop hiding, stop controlling, stop rejecting what's right, stop withdrawing, and stop trying to fill the silence. Father, we thank you that you, when this space is created, that you inhabit our praises, that you work in this space, that this relationship that we have in you is happening there, that you have entered this world, not in a specific protected place, but in exposure. Because there was no room left, yet there was space for you to enter this world. And through this space, Father God, you also enter our lives. And we ask you, Father, that you continue to